So when Mark announced the series on the carols, I was really excited, and I sent him an email offering to preach because I figured I can do this. You know, maybe I do Jingle Bells or Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and he didn't respond right away. So I thought I'd up the ante a little bit and do something more contemporary, you know, like Jingle Bell Rock or Chestnuts Roasting Over an Open Fire. Actually, you should all be very glad to know that that exchange never took place. True story for a change, I was coming home a few weeks ago, and it was during rush hour, it was dark, and I'd been driving for about 5 minutes, and I realized the entertainment system on my car had frozen up. And I don't want to apologize for anyone who likes the number one Christmas song this year, but Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You was playing. And I couldn't change the channel, I couldn't change to a CD, I couldn't even turn the volume down. And I'm thinking, you know, well, maybe there's something wrong with the electronics in the car, so I don't want to pull over in the dark and turn the thing off and not be able to start it again. So I toughed it out and I listened to other songs like I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus by the Jackson 5 and all these others that I won't even tell you about. But my point is that I'm not trying to go all grinchy on you here, but we tend to be clueless when we're left on our own. And we're easily distracted, and we can definitely miss the whole point of Christmas if we forget that it's all about Christ. And we know that there's something important happening, but we don't know what. We forget what. And so we kind of make things up. And that's, I think, why we get songs like that. So please join me in prayer first to open this up. Lord, without you, we live in darkness and we are clueless. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. Lord, we pray, like the psalmist said in 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I just pray that you would help us to see that we need your guidance on a daily basis, that we need you with us all the time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tomorrow, I just realized I don't have the clicker to forward these. Anyway, I don't have my first slide ready yet, but or I guess I do. So tomorrow is Epiphany. It's January 6th. And Epiphany is, wait for it, thank you. Okay. Epiphany is the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi. And so this comes from a Greek word, epiphanein, which I purposely didn't put up there so you wouldn't know if I was pronouncing it right or not, but it means reveal. And so this is basically revealing Christ to all of us. And it's a day when people celebrate the Magi coming to the Christ, to the child Jesus, who they had searched for as King of the Jews. It was obviously an important event for them because they were traveling about 1,000 miles to a poor family who were in a small town, and they belonged to a nation that was about 900 years past its prime. And they were bearing very expensive gifts. I mean, these were gifts that were meant for a king. So let's read this passage. And there are people that would say that, the Magi, I mean, they're only mentioned, you know, twice here in this passage and nowhere else. But they're important. They're a lot more important than I think most people believe. So this is from Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And I'm just going to stop and just point out that here you have these people coming out of nowhere who's saying, you know, where's the Messiah, basically? And here's the Jews saying, what, you know, he's around, he's born, you know. So I think that's why all Jerusalem was disturbed. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out what from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. After they had heard from the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the home, they found the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream to not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So I tried to come up with a example of what this trip might compare to today, and I really had a hard time. The closest I came to is if I decided I was going to go climb Mount Everest, which I'm sure certain people wouldn't let me do, but it takes time to prepare for a trip like that. And they just didn't say, hey, dude, look at the star. Let's go see what's happening. You know, they had to make preparations. They had to get a guide. They had to have maps. They had to figure out, you know, what the condition of the rivers, the deserts, you know. They're traveling probably 1,000 miles or so to do this. And there's a lot more that I haven't thought of, but this map is a little hard to see, but I tried to circle over there where Babylon was, which is probably where the Magi were coming from. And that's about 1,000 miles over to Jerusalem. And you'll notice that it's in this kind of yellowish area. Well, the Roman Empire is all these other colors, and everything outside it were considered barbarians. So these are barbarians, basically, that are coming to Jerusalem to ask about, you know, the King of the Jews, the Messiah. So you can see why they might be a little concerned about who these were. So it was a big undertaking, which probably took them a couple of years to get there. And for what? They came with these really expensive gifts, they saw a baby, and they left. And the baby was probably about 2 years old by the time they got there. So this is not like the scenes that we see with the shepherds there and all the cows and the manger. And, you know, this, they're coming at a different time. They're coming after the fact, after Jesus had grown a little bit. So who were these Magi, and why did they travel 1,000 miles to see Jesus? What did they believe, and why were they so excited about this? And another question I came up with last night was, why did God honor them by having them be the ones to bring these expensive gifts to his one and only son? So kind of a simple answer, if you're going to look the Magi up on Google, it would tell you that they were basically wise men in their society. And among other things, they practiced things like magic, including astrology, astronomy, alchemy, interpreting of dreams, and other, you know, kind of mystic types of wisdom that the normal people didn't know anything about. And in fact, the word magic and magician come from this word magi. And these were the guys that the rulers of Persia would go to if they had a problem or a concern and, you know, they wanted to know what was going on. So these priests were also part of an ancient religion called Zoroastrianism, which was founded around the 5th century BC. They believed in an uncreated and benevolent deity of wisdom, a supreme being called Ahura Mazda. And in addition to that, among other things, they believed in a Messiah. They believed in judgment after death. They believed in heaven and hell. They believed in free will. And light for them was associated with goodness, wisdom, knowledge, and truth. All of these were characteristics of their God. Darkness, on the other hand, was associated with evil, disorder, and falsehood. So you start to get an idea of why this was exciting to them, why when they saw this star that they followed, that they knew something big was going to happen. So when you think about this, it sounds kind of familiar. A lot of the stuff that they believed in are things that I believe in. I mean, just the idea of one God, just one God, was different than other religions of their time. Most religions, you know, had this pantheon of gods, all these different gods for, you know, the God of the earth, the God of the sun, you know, the moon, you name it. But they had one God. And so I come back to this idea of where did they come up with these ideas? You know, where did their beliefs come from? But I want you to hold that thought for a bit, because I promise I'll come back to it. But I'm going to take a little tangent here that I'm sure you'll all enjoy. When I was in college, I took this Greek history class, which was really interesting to me. And one of the big reasons that I thought it was so interesting is that we kept talking about people that I'd heard of before. And I thought, this is really weird, you know, I know these people. So we talked about the Assyrian Empire. And I said, hey, that's where Jonah went, you know, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's where he went after he was vomited up by that big fish. And they were the ones that took the kingdom of Israel off into captivity. And you can see how that little place down there, you know, Samaria is covered as part of the Assyrian Empire. It's been taken over in this map. And so the northern kingdom's gone. It's assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. Then we talked about the Babylonian Empire, how they took over the Assyrian Empire. And I said, wait a minute, I've heard of them. Babylonia was where Nebuchadnezzar was, and he was the one who basically is a big, big part of the book of Daniel. And they were the ones that took the kingdom of Judah into captivity. And then we talked about how they were conquered by Cyrus the Great as part of the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire is even bigger. And I said, just a minute, I've heard of Cyrus the Great. And it turns out he was in Daniel also. And he also was the one in Ezra that let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. So all of these empires were discussed as part of a background for us to understand how they interacted with the Greeks. And one of my big takeaways from this class, which was probably not necessarily what the professor intended me to take away, was that do not, under any circumstances, trust an ancient Greek. They're not good people. They'll steal your sword. They'll stab you in the back. And basically, they were not a moral people, which is a little bit troubling when you think about the fact that our civilization is traced back to the Greeks, especially the Athenians. And so, you know, Western culture points back to ancient Athens as like the beginning of democracy and the beginning of our civilization. So in the first part of this class, we read this book called Persian Wars, which was written by a guy named Herodotus, who, as we all know, is the father of... Close. Anyone? History, right. So, Persian Wars, he wrote this book about which, in case you missed it from the title, is the Persian Wars. And the Persian Wars were fought between the Greeks and the Persians. And basically, in those wars, basically the wars came because the Persians were a little ticked off because the Greeks, especially the Athenians again, had fomented this rebellion in a city called Miletus, which is part of Asia Minor, which was part of the Persian Empire. And so they were upset about that, and they said, we're not going to take this. So Darius the Great invades Greece with this big army, and they're defeated at the Battle of Marathon, which probably you've heard of. You know, that's where Marathon comes from. So then about 10 years later, his son Xerxes, who also happens to be the husband of Esther, he comes over with an even bigger army, and he decides he's going to defeat the Greeks. Well, he again gets defeated, but ultimately, in the process, he sacks Athens, which they probably deserved. But the point is, Greeks win. So that's what you need to know about the Persian Wars. The Persia invaded Greece, but they got repelled by them. And that's why we're not speaking Farsi today, is because the Greeks were able to stop them. But history is written by the victors. And so you can't really take what Herodotus says. You have to take it with a grain of salt. Not everything he said was right. It was very biased towards the Greek part. So fast forward till about 5 years ago, and I found this book called Persian Fire. And it's an account of the Persian Wars, but it's a much more balanced view. It takes into account both the Greek side and the Persian side. And one of my big takeaways from this was that the Persians were a lot more moral people. They just seemed better people. And part of it was because they had these guys called the Magi. And the Magi were first recorded in history around the time of Darius the Great, around 522 BC, which was about 30 years before the Battle of Marathon. So again, how did these Magi get to be such wise guys? And why did they believe in a God of light who represented goodness, wisdom, and truth? Now, I'm not a scholar, but my personal belief is that these Magi got their ideas from the beliefs of the Hebrews that were taken into captivity. Because if you if you look at this map, when the Assyrians took them over, they basically took all of the Israelites away as slaves that were in the northern kingdom, and they settled in different parts of the Assyrian Empire. And then when the Babylonians took over the kingdom of Judah, they not only brought them in as slaves, they brought some of them in to actually be part of the government of Babylon. And that's how the book of Daniel basically starts. So if you remember back, and I'm sorry, this is going to be a kind of abridged version of Daniel, because there's way too much here, so I'll kind of summarize some of these things. But the book of Daniel has always been one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and not just because he had a really classy name, but he was one of the Hebrews that was taken to Babylon when Judah fell, and Nebuchadnezzar basically told them to take, you know, the best and the brightest of the young men and train them for service in his kingdom. And so they went through this three years of training. And this is what it says about Daniel and three other men who happened to end up in a furnace, but that's another story for another time. In Daniel 1:17-20, it says, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented him to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So you see that they're right from the beginning, they're better. They're so much better than the other magicians, enchanters, that's what they called them at this time. But in Daniel 2, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it troubles him. And he's decided to execute all of the wise men in the kingdom, because that's what you do if you're a king, when they can't answer your questions. And the problem was, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was, in addition to interpreting it, because he didn't trust them. You know, if he told them what the dream was, you know, and then they told him an interpretation, then he couldn't really trust their interpretation, because they're just trying to save their lives, right? So he's clever, and he wants them to tell him the dream that he had, then tell him the interpretation. So all of the wise men, including Daniel, knew that this was impossible for men to do. But God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. And so as a result, Daniel says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals its deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him." And I want you to notice those words that Daniel uses to describe God in his praising of God. He uses these words like wisdom, knowledge, and light that are all associated with, you know, what ultimately ends up being the God that the Magi know. And Daniel here also clearly understands that he didn't do this, that God did it, that God gave him the interpretation. So Daniel goes and tells King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was that he had, and then he tells him the interpretation. And basically, the dream involves 4 empires, the Babylonian Empire, which is what Nebuchadnezzar leads. Then there's one that's going to follow him, which is the Persian Empire. Then the Greek Empire is going to follow that, and then the Roman Empire. He didn't say those names, but that's what basically they refer to. And then he also gives this prophecy, and he says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And to me, this clearly is referring to the kingdom of heaven that Christ introduced when he came. And Daniel here has revealed the truth, and he's also revealing the light that is to come, the light of the world. And after he had shared this with Nebuchadnezzar, it's really interesting to see what Nebuchadnezzar does. So he's told Nebuchadnezzar this, and then King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruler of the entire Babylonian Empire, fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So Daniel's in charge of all the wise men at this point. But wait, there's more. Late in Daniel's life, King Nebuchadnezzar had died, and his grandson Belshazzar is now king. And one night, when Belshazzar is partying, he gives orders for somebody to go get the goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem when the northern kingdom was taken over. And he wants to bring them back so he can drink out of them at his party. So he wants to party with these goblets. And this led to the story of the disembodied hand writing the warning on the wall that none of the other wise men could interpret. And then the king's wife remembers this old guy, a.k.a. Gezer, that is told of in Daniel 5:11. And she says, there's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. So I bring these stories of Daniel up to point out that he was made chief of the magicians. This is like 50 years before the Magi are even mentioned in recorded history, because that doesn't happen until about 520 BC. And Daniel was in captivity from 587 to, what does that say? Yep. So I don't think the Magi came up with those beliefs on their own. They were influenced by Daniel and what the other Hebrews were that they came in contact with. And over time, their understanding of who God was, you know, was diluted and, you know, kind of morphed a bit because, you know, they were 400 years removed from when they originally, you know, understood these things about God. But they still had this idea. So when the time came for Jesus to be born, the Magi knew that this was a huge event, not only from their own beliefs, but from the beliefs of the Hebrews that still lived around them, because there were Hebrew schools in their cities even at the time of the birth of Christ. So they understood that this light that they followed represented goodness, wisdom, and truth that represented God. They knew they were coming to seek the King of the Jews. Got behind myself here. So they were coming to seek the King of the Jews, and they may have even believed that he was the Messiah that they sought. They brought him gifts for a king, so they recognized him as a king, and they came to worship him. So I think that indicates that they recognized that he was more than a man. And they were warned by God in a dream not to go back and tell Herod what they had found. So they knew there was divine intervention here. They had a direct, you know, contact with God in the process. So these Magi only had a partial knowledge of God based on what they had learned from the Hebrews, including Daniel. But that was hundreds of years before this. And they knew the birth of Jesus was of huge consequence, and their faith in this light that they followed. So, like the Jews, the Magi were waiting for a Messiah. And God revealed the coming of Christ by sending a star for them to follow. And that led them to Bethlehem. And a lot of the people I read, you know, believe that that star was actually an angel that led them. Could be. And they followed this star, the one true light, the light that gives life, Jesus Christ. That's who they came to see. And even though Jesus was, first sent to the Jews, to me this indicates that he was for everyone. He was for the whole world. And I think that God honored them because they had this belief. It wasn't a clear understanding of who God was. But they had faith in a God of light. They had a faith in God who was good, who was stood for truth, basically. And they stepped out on faith and followed that star. And they were the ones that were honored to bring Jesus and his family these gifts, this gold, this frankincense, this myrrh. These are expensive gifts. And that probably provided them with the means that they needed to escape Herod when they went down to Egypt, and then to resettle years later in Nazareth. So they were able to do this, I think, because of their faith. So the song we sang a few minutes ago, it's called The Light of the World, and it starts with, "The world waits for a miracle. The heart longs for a little bit of hope. O come, Emmanuel." And then it goes on to say, "Glory to the light of the world. For all who wait, for all who hunger, for all who've prayed, for all who wonder, behold your King, behold Messiah, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us." So we were made in the image of God originally. And we were made to live in his presence and be his special treasure. But we rebelled and we were separated from him. And we've been living in darkness after that until Christ came. But then God provided this light that allows us to see, that shows us what is good and what is wise and what is true. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that's what he is, the light of life. Christ came to give us the light so that we could live the way God intended. He bridged that chasm by sending Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He also showed us how to live by showing us how Christ lived his life. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to love our neighbors, but he also tells us to love our enemies. So it turns out that it's not just what our actions are, it's what our thoughts are. That's what's really important. God wants our hearts and he wants our minds, as we're told several times, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the most important commandment. And then Christ also revealed himself to us, who God is, because Christ was not just the perfect man, but he was also fully God. I don't begin to understand how that can be, but it's true. And we see his forgiveness in the parable of the prodigal son. And we see his forgiveness and how he forgave the people that crucified him. And God showed us his love by sending Christ to die when we were still sinners. You know, there was nothing special about us, but he sent Christ to save us. In John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So this morning we take communion, and we take communion to remember who he is and what he's done for us. So as you think about the body and blood of Christ today, I encourage you to remember that all glory belongs to him, not only because of what he's done for us, but because of who he is, the light of the world, the one who gave us the light of life. So please pray with me. Father, you are a great and loving God. You love us so much that you sent Jesus not only to die for us, but to show us how to live. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to remember who you are, and help us to remember that Christ shows us who you are, that he is our light, that he's the one that helps us to see what's right and wrong, helps us to see how to live, helps us to see how to love our neighbor. Lord, be with us and bless us in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.